You could turn in your Bible this morning to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And then I'm going to, for the basis of our message this morning, I'm going to read Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through into Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. So beginning at Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. This is Paul addressing the Roman Christians. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Thus far in the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us your word this morning through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. We thank you so much for your holy word. We thank you for the promise that your word will not return unto you void, but that it will go out and that you will accomplish your purposes. So we pray that those divine purposes would be accomplished this morning in our midst, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So I've chosen for our main text this morning the third verse of Romans chapter 9. And I've entitled this meditation this morning, Paul's Desire or Paul's Wish. And in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, we have a very wonderful description here of the inner feelings and the religious affections that the Apostle Paul possessed in his inner being. He says here, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." As I was preparing this message and I was sitting by my big front room window looking out at the wonderful view that I have from where I live in my apartment this morning, and I'm thinking about the book of Romans, I'm reminiscing, and I'm thinking about when I'm back in seminary and I'm attending classes on the book of Romans, and I have a very good friend there that I used to sit by every morning, and we had a really excellent professor. I had the privilege of sitting under the teaching of Dr. Sidney Page. And Dr. Sidney Page was the academic dean of the seminary, the North American Baptist College and Seminary, back years ago when I attended there. And he was a man who actually had the great New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce was in fact his mentor, and Sid Page wrote a very wonderful book on demons and the Satanism called, on Satan, the biblical exposition of it, biblical study of it in the scriptures called The Powers of Darkness. I would really highly recommend it because it's a very sane approach to that. So what the privilege of sitting under Sid Page, and I used to sit by my friend in class, and my friend was a Jewish convert to Christianity. He was a very, very godly man, and we were the two class nerds. That means that we were the guys that actually used to bring our Greek New Testament to class every day and actually used it, actually read from it, and that we'd often go out for lunch. And he was a very good friend of mine. I remember very generous. I remember one day being out for lunch with him, and he explained to me, he said, "You know, Barry," he said, "my wife and I, we're fairly well off, and we don't have too many financial worries, but we'd like to help some of the students here in the seminary who are struggling financially," and reaches in his pocket and takes out this big wad of cash. And very kind of resistantly accepted the money from him because I'm a bit of a proud man and very independent and don't like to take gifts from people. But I accepted the money from him anyways. And he was a very good friend of mine. But then a very strange thing happened. It was his last year of seminary. And as we approached the months of March and April and May, or March and April, he began to grow kind of cold towards me. And one day he just outrightly comes out and he says, "You know, Barry," he says, I don't want to have to tell you this, but he said, "You know, this is my final year here, and I'm going to be looking for a placement at the end here." And he says, "You know, you have kind of a reputation in our seminary here as being kind of a hard-nosed Calvinist, a hard-nosed Calvinist." So he says, "I don't want to take it. Want you to take it too much personally, but you know, I'm not going to be able to hang around with you very much." Well, you can imagine that my heart was kind of touched, and I felt very kind of sad about that. And you know, I don't even know what even happened to him when he graduated. Never heard from him again. But my point of telling you that story is that we were studying the book of Romans, but that particular Baptist college and seminary, though the academic dean was a Calvinist, Sid Page was definitely a Calvinist, there were a lot of people in that seminary, a lot of Baptists who were anti-Calvinistic. And so that was one of my most painful experiences with anti-Calvinist sentiment. And, you know, I was a young seminarian, perhaps I was too hard-nosed, but I was a little shocked when my friend decided that he didn't want too much to do with me. And so if you're a Christian who believes in the doctrines of grace, you are going to often face opposition by those who don't see it that way. And so I've chosen this text this morning because I want to debunk a common accusation that is brought against Reformed Christians that they really don't believe in missions or evangelism because all that Calvinism that they believe in, all that stuff about predestination and God's electing love, by the way, the stuff we just read about in Romans chapter 8, the stuff that's obviously there, they have this idea that that dampens and destroys your zeal for saving the lost. And I have to confess that in some cases that has very well been the case. And down through history, in church history, that has sometimes been the very situation. And I don't know if you are familiar with the name Andrew Fuller. Andrew Fuller was a particular Baptist that ministered in Britain approximately between 1754 and 1815 when he died on May the 7th. And if his name is not familiar to you, he was the founder of one of the first mission societies in Britain, the Baptist Missionary Society, which was formerly called the Particular Baptist Endeavor to Declare the Gospel to the Heathen or something like that, but the name was later changed. And there's a story about Andrew Fuller that one day he was out, one Friday night he was out and about, and he lighted upon one of the outstanding members of his congregation and discovered them very drunk. And of course, Andrew Fuller was kind of really heartbroken to see his brother fallen and endeavored to reprove him and set him straight on this, and this particular congregant had all kinds of excuses for why he was drunk and indulging in alcoholism. And so what Andrew Fuller wanted to do, as a Calvinist Baptist, he wanted to see revival. He wanted to see many of those particular Baptist churches to become alive again, because some of them had become so fossilized and stiltified by an unhealthy emphasis on the sovereignty of God that certainly went far beyond anything that the confession, the Reformed confessions or the Westminster confession or even the London Baptist confession had even taught. And so there is this danger of this type of Calvinism that becomes nothing more than an intellectual head trip. Doesn't affect your life anymore. Why? Because it becomes like a dead type of intellectualism. People out getting drunk? Well, yeah, because there's no joy in this. Because there's no joy of the Lord. There's no warmth. There's no heat from the Holy Spirit. Why? Because it's just kind of fossilized into this this kind of lifeless, stifled kind of piece of old dead wood. And often we refer to that kind of a belief as hyper-Calvinism. So, how does this relate to the text that we have just read? It relates this way. We've previously just read part of Romans chapter 8. And what has Paul been talking about in Romans chapter 8? Particularly the latter part of Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul has been talking about the union. Actually, Paul begins talking about the believer's union with God. Actually, back in Romans chapter 5 even, he begins talking about that. But when you come to Romans chapter 8, particularly the latter part of it, he describes there how verse 17, and if we are the children of God, then we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So what does union with Christ involve? Union with Christ also involves not only receiving his glory. And of course, that's the end of the golden chain that we read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, is our glorification. And certainly, we desire our glorification with the Lord Jesus Christ. We desire his glorification, but we desire his glorification in his calling and drawing of all the elect. And certainly, we shall be joint heirs with Christ. But part of that union also involves what? It involves suffering with Christ. Suffering is the normal part of the Christian life. Thus away with all the thoughts of health, wealth, and prosperity. And we're thankful to God when God blesses us, provides us with food and clothing. And we're thankful to God when he blesses us with health and with money. But that is not our main objective as the people of God. Our main objective should be the glorification of the triune God who has revealed himself particularly in the calling, the predestination and the calling and adoption and the sealing of God's elect, God's children, God's people. There will be suffering in the Christian's life. And so the Apostle Paul wants his readers to be aware of this. Who's he writing to? He's writing to Roman Christians. Well, his amanuensis, Tertius, was really the one that wrote the book of Romans. Paul dictated it to him. But this was his message to the Roman Christians. Rome, this is the place where Nero would light up his games with Christian torches. This is the place where the city where Christians would be taken to the Colosseum. And there was something very interesting that happened in Rome in approximately 41 AD that's described in Acts chapter 18 verses 1 and 2. We read there that the Emperor Claudius did what? The Emperor Claudius expelled all of the Jews from Rome. And as a result of that, when Paul was in Corinth, Paul ran into that couple Priscilla and Aquila. When he was at Corinth, why was Aquila in Corinth? Because he was a Jew. He was a Jewish convert to the sect of the Nazarenes, or he was a Christian. He's a Christian Jew. He's a Jew. He was ejected. So there were many Jews that were part of the Roman church that were driven out of Rome at that time. And so, yes, the fundamental teaching of the book of Romans becomes what? Becomes how to be right with God, how to be just, how to be righteous before God. And how do you be? Not through our own righteousness, Paul's argument is, but through the righteousness of someone else. The righteousness of the second person of the Trinity who pitched his tent, became incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth in the womb of the Virgin Mary. In Jesus of Nazareth, this is where we are to look for our righteousness. But Paul also has to deal with another problem, the problem of Jew-Gentile relationships in Rome, and particularly in the Roman church. And that's why there is so much said in defense of the Jews. Yes, there's that section in chapter 2 there where God addresses the sins of Gentiles. Then he addresses particularly the sins of those who know the law. But then he gives a defense even of the Jews. Romans chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because it unto them were committed the oracles of God. The Jews became the preservers of the word of God. And what was the Bible of the first century church? Though there are people running around in the landscape out there, even people that claim now to be the Bible answer man, that want to try to convince us that there was no Bible. There was no Bible back in the apostles' day. Well, there sure was. There was the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, that was the Bible of the first converts to Christianity. It was the Old Testament. And so Paul recognizes here the Jews were the ones that preserved the Old Testament. And so we go back here to chapter 8. The Apostle Paul has been as he describes and prepares Christians for suffering, even provides them with tools how to deal with suffering, the Spirit of God helping their prayers, verse 26, the hope of the resurrection from the dead, verse 23, there's tools for dealing with the sufferings that Christians might have, the golden chain of redemption, verses 27 through 29, and then what does he do in the latter part of chapter 8? The apostle really focuses on the wonder, the greatness of God's preserving, God's sovereign preserving grace. God, by what I mean by that is God's ability to keep his elect in the face of all the opposition from the world and the devil and their own sinful desires. Paul has been waxing eloquent about the victory that the believer has in Christ. Being fully aware that the believer is called to what? He's called to lay down his life for Christ. Verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we were killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. But after waxing eloquent, describing all of the glories and benefits of the gospel, after describing the unsearchable riches of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does this produce in the Apostle Paul? Chapter 9 and verse 1. Paul says what? How does he conclude after talking about all these wonderful things about the doctrines of grace? How it is of God. And brothers and sisters, I am glad I am not an Arminian or a Pelagian, because I don't know how you can get around those verses in Romans chapter 8. They are so evidently God-centered. It is God that chooses his people. It is God that provides atonement for his people. It is God that provides righteousness for his people. It is God that keeps his people. He just doesn't leave them on their own. He preserves them. But yet, what does this produce in Paul? This produces in Paul a great love and longing to see the unconverted turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So rather than stifling our love, our Holy Spirit-inspired love for souls and the desire to share and spread the gospel and to live out the Great Commission, rather than stifling all that, this is in fact what produced it in the Apostle Paul. And brothers and sisters, that's what we need to keep in our minds. We need to think about and remember. And this is one of the reasons why we gather together here every Lord's Day. This is why we gather here to celebrate the Lord's Supper once a month, because we need to be reminded of the unsearchable riches of the gospel. The gospel is rich. And if you are born again of the Spirit of God this morning, if you have been regenerated, if you have the evidences this morning that you are one of God's elect, you are the richest person on this planet. You may not have a very expensive vehicle. Maybe you take the bus. I have. You may not feel that you are a very important person. You may feel that your job is not very prestigious. It's just somewhere out there and nobody even cares and even knows you exist. But if you are born again of the Spirit of God, you have the most wonderful gift that God has ever offered and that he can or ever will offer. And it's far greater than blessing you with health, wealth, and prosperity. Because if you believe in your heart that the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again for your justification, and if you confess that with your mouth, the Bible guarantees that if you are truly and sincerely a child of God, then you and I are going to live for all eternity. And we are going to experience things in heaven. We are going to experience the glory of the risen, victorious Lord Jesus Christ and the triune God. And we are going to spend all eternity with that God and with one another. And the really wonderful thing about that state is that there will be no doubts in my heart anymore. There will no longer be those terrible thoughts that occur in my mind sometimes, in your minds, because sin will be removed. And death and decay will be removed. Such a contrast to Madame Wanton, the mistress of the world. Such a contrast to that, to the world. and all of the wealth and the luxury and all the power and prestige of the world. Very short. The human lifespan is perhaps now longer than it ever has been in history due to advances in medical technology. But nevertheless, the reality is that as it is appointed unto men once to die. Should the Lord tarry, you and I, if the Lord doesn't return, we're just going to die. But you and I are not going to die. Our bodies are going to die temporarily for a time. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then that glorious day when the Lord shall come to judge the just and the unjust and the sheep and the goats. And our soul, the souls of the departed dead will be reunited with their glorified body to spend eternity with the eternal God. Wow. That is such a wonderful thing. That is such a glorious thing that it should melt our hearts. And it should cause to spring up within our hearts and in our being sentiments very similar to the Apostle Paul's here. You see, it's very, very likely that there were a lot of rumors and false information. Sound familiar? False information. It existed even back in those days, before cell phones and computers and televisions and radios. There was much misinformation. And it was very likely rumored that, well, the Apostle Paul, oh yeah, remember Saul of Tarsus? Yes, that great zealot from the Pharisaical sect. Yes. Well, remember him? Well, he is converted to the enemy side. You see, they would consider the Christians to be the enemy. He's converted to their side. And he no longer likes his own people. Paul doesn't like the Jews anymore. He's turned on them. Well, we don't know what's wrong with the guy. Maybe there's something wrong with him upstairs even. And so there were these kinds of rumors and these kinds of sentiments. And so Paul deals with this problem. But isn't it amazing that Paul has been talking about God's preserving grace, God's electing love in Romans chapter 8, God's preserving grace, the victory that the death and resurrection of Christ guarantees for the elect, for those that are born again. And then it produces all these affections. He begins to think about his own people, the Jews. And he says here, he breaks out. He says, I say the truth in Christ. In the Greek text, the aletheia, the truth, is at the beginning of the sentence syntactically. It's the truth. It's literally the truth in Christ I say. Truth is at the beginning of the sentence. That's what the emphasis on the word truth. The truth in Christ. So there's an even greater emphasis. It's not just the truth. It's the truth in Christ. It's almost like Paul here is swearing an oath. It's not really an official oath, but it is before God and before these witnesses that this is genuinely how, Paul says, this is genuinely how I feel. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Why? For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So now he's thinking about the people group that he belongs to, the Jews. He says, I wish I'm not hyperbolizing. I'm telling you the truth. He says, I wish I was cut off for them. Now, there's no doubt that many people had raised the question. They had raised the question, well, what about the Jews? If this stuff about Jesus of Nazareth dying for the sins of the people, particularly the Jews, and rising from the dead, if this is true, and there's been this wonderful, extraordinary act of God on the day of Pentecost with the pouring out of the Spirit and the formation of this community, this other community and society within the greater community of Judaism, if this is true, then why are there so few Jews that are converting to the faith? So Paul has to deal with this question and this problem. And amazingly, how does he do it? Does he do it by philosophizing? Does he go and take a marketing course, or he goes to and finds out the latest techniques and gimmicks for adding people to your church? No, he doesn't do that. He goes back to the topic that he was talking about in Romans chapter 8. He goes back to the doctrines of grace. Then how does his argument unfold? His argument unfolds. He says, it's not in verse 6, not as though, of Romans chapter 9, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So what's Paul's reasoning here? His reasoning here is that even in that ancient church state, in which the church consisted of a nation, the nation of Israel, just because people were born into that nation didn't necessarily guarantee that they were one of God's elect. And just because they had been circumcised didn't guarantee that they were one of God's elect. And just because they participated in the Passover and the Jewish festivals didn't guarantee, wasn't the guarantee and certainty that they were God's elect. You see, even under the Old Testament, God was interested in redeeming and saving individuals within the nation state, the nation state church of Israel. And so this is Paul's argument here. Which is why I find it very fascinating that those that are against the biblical doctrine of predestination and the doctrine of election would try to explain away Romans chapter 9 by simply saying, well, that's just about the Jews and it's just about the nation of Israel. It's really not about salvation. Oh, it's not? By the way, just as a sideliner here, when I was in Romans in that class that I was telling you that I was taking with my friend there, our assignment was we had to take a chapter of Romans, we had to do an expositional study on it, and then we had to present it to the class. And I remember the person that was kind of adamantly against the doctrines of grace. And that was their argument when they presented it to the class. And we all opposed it, including the professor. We did it nicely, but we opposed it. Why? Because it's simply not the truth. It isn't just about the nation. It's like when people say, well, predestination and election, that's just the predestination of the church. Yeah, isn't the church made up of individuals who have been born again and have experienced God's redemption? Is that not to make up the church? So how does that solve the dilemma? Well, it doesn't. It's an argument that falls flat on its face. Because Paul is here talking about individuals. Proof. Well, he's talked about Isaac. He's talked about Isaac. Esau and Jacob, he's talked about them. Verse 13, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And he talks about Pharaoh. And then he comes just right out and says, therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Well, that's an individual. So this is talking about individuals. Yes, Paul is addressing the Jewish nation. He's talking about the Jewish nation. But he's explaining that there are certain individuals even in that nation that God elected and predestinated before the foundations of the world. Proof! Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob believe in the gospel? They did. Because God promised to Abraham what? Said, you are going to be the father of many people. You're going to be the father of a great nation. There's going to be more people than the sand of the sea and than the stars of the sky. You're going to be a great nation. And out of those people is going to come a person, an individual, that's going to be a blessing to the nations. And who is that individual? That individual was Jesus of Nazareth. That individual was the babe that was born in the manger. That individual was that person that ministered, walked around and ministered and taught in first century Palestine. And eventually was falsely accused of treason against Caesar and causing division and dissension. And he was accused of being possessed by demons, and he was accused of being a madman. But who was this person? He was the hope of the ages. He was the seed promised to Eve. The seed, the one that would bruise the serpent's head. That's who this individual person was. And yet, John in his gospel says what? He says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Didn't recognize him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Who were born how? Not of the flesh, not of the will of man. They were born from above. Born from God. Why? Because God predestinated them from the foundations of the world to be glorified and entered into that glorification. The glorification. God, the Father, promised the Son of God. He promised him your soul before the very foundations of the world, before he even created the world. He predestined your salvation. And yes, there was a time in your life when the Spirit of God had to work in your heart, had to bring you to the conviction of sin, had to show you your need of a greater righteousness than your own, and thus revealed, the Holy Spirit revealed the glorious risen Lord Jesus Christ to you if you're born again this morning. And we look again for his second coming. So how is it with us this morning? How do the doctrines of grace affect us? Well, I would reason this morning, if reason's a better word than argue, though we could argue it. Argue in its original sense is really a good thing, by the way. It's not just a brawl. But I would reason this morning that if you have experienced the new birth, that you are born again, if you have the assurance this morning that you are God, one of God's elect, that this is going to produce in you a great desire to do what? To share the gospel with other people. Because what did Jesus say? Other sheep I have. Other sheep. And those other sheep need to be called also. What is our mandate as the church? Our mandate is to glorify God, to glorify the triune God for all eternity, because that's what we're going to do. But one of the ways that we do that is in obedience to the Lord. We desire to share the unsearchable riches of Christ with other people. And we have a great burden for the lost. You see, the doctrines of grace shouldn't stifle that. And if it does, then you know what? You've got a different gospel. You've got something that's different than what the Bible teaches, because this is what the doctrines of grace produce. We have come through a series of messages which our pastor has preached through the book of Galatians, preaching through Galatians one service of the day and preaching James the other. That is wonderful. That is great. You know why? Because you really get the balance of Scripture there. And I've just recently finished reading John Bunyan's treatise called Saved by Grace. And then right after that treatise, he has another treatise, another sermon that he wrote called Christian Behavior. And Christian Behavior is fascinating, because at the conclusion of that, you know how John Bunyan says that you get sanctified? You know how you get holier? By focusing on justification by faith alone. Because good works will always flow from a rooted, genuine, sincere belief in justification by faith alone without the works of the law. That's going to produce the good works in us. When we focus upon the gospel, and one of those good works is what? The work of evangelism, the work of sharing the gospel with other people. And so, brothers and sisters, my prayer for myself this morning and my prayer for you is that the Spirit of God, through His Word, through the example of the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ, through the example of our pastor and our leaders, that He would give us also a great burden, a great sorrow and heaviness in our heart for our lost relatives, our lost friends, the lost people that we work with. And I will trust the Lord to produce that within us and within myself. Perhaps you can remember a time in your life, and I'm sure I've said this many times before. Maybe there was a time in your life when you were a new believer, when you had a lot of zeal to share the gospel with people. And that's a wonderful thing. And perhaps it's changed. Perhaps it's changed because we've grown up a bit. We've matured a bit. Maybe some of our evangelistic zeal was maybe a bit overzealous, misplaced zeal sometimes, perhaps it was, though God even used it. But perhaps we have become cold. Perhaps our faith has become a bit too intellectualized, and we need the Spirit of God. And the two are not contrary one to another. We need the Spirit of God to just blow upon us and create within us a heart for the lost and for the evangel and the desire to share the unsearchable riches of Christ with others. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for the way that the Holy Spirit has raised up the different office, has raised up the church and has raised up the different offices within the church. And we pray that in receiving the good teaching that we do, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit also upon us and upon that teaching. We pray that you would rekindle in our hearts a love for thee, a renewed gratitude concerning the gospel and what you've done for us. And we pray that you would provide us with situations where we have the opportunity to share the gospel with others. We pray for the heart of the apostle. We pray for the heart and the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we trust and pray that you will produce that in us as we feed upon the means of grace. We thank you so much for this congregation. We pray that you would bless each one this morning in Jesus' precious name.